Take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you're turning there, one thing I forgot to mention, of course, most of you know the Ebels have been struggling with COVID for the past couple of weeks, and Janet is still pretty weak. So be praying for Janet in July in particular. Tim seems to be doing better. But they are still struggling. I think July is doing a bit better today, but Janet is still pretty weak, so keep them in your prayers. Well, last week we began a two-part introduction to a passage dealing primarily with church leadership. Verses 1 through 4 are an exhortation to the elders of the churches to whom Peter was writing. And verse 5, of course, is an exhortation to everybody else. And so in preparation for his instruction on the relationship between the church and her leadership, we're taking a couple sermons to introduce the concept of the church. And last week we looked at the church as an assembly of people who have been called out of the world. They've been called out of the world to be a people for God to worship Him, to witness for Him, and to encourage one another to do the same. New Testament terminology describes us as a special assembly of people, one that was planned before the foundation of the world, purchased in time and space by the blood of Jesus Christ, and assembled in the here and now by the Spirit of God. In fact, that song that we just sang mirrors that beautifully. So picking up where we left off, today we want to look at the church as the body of Christ and then discuss the biblical basis for church membership. And of course, church membership is a natural outflow of this concept of the body. New Testament employs different metaphors for the church to describe the church. She is depicted as a flock. Right? 1 Peter 5, verse 2, the flock of God. She is depicted as a bride, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. She is depicted as a temple, as a spiritual building, as a kingdom of priests. But the most common metaphor used in the New Testament for the church is that of the body. She is the body of Christ. We talked about this a lot in our study on spiritual gifts. But we want to come back to it again because there's more to be said. This is Paul's favorite description of the church. He uses it in four of his 13 epistles, and in those epistles, he uses it multiple times. When it comes to spiritual gifts, this is a metaphor that aptly describes the concept of unity amidst diversity. Right? We are each gifted differently for different functions, different roles in the service of the church, but we all belong to the same spiritual organism. Remember R.C.'s quote from last week, "The church is not so much an organism, an organization as it is an organism. It is made up of living parts. It is called the body of Christ, just as a human body is organized to function in unity by the co-working and codependence of many parts, so the church as a body displays unity and diversity. Though ruled by one head, Christ, the body has many members, each gifted and endowed by God to contribute to the work of the whole body." That's right. When we talk about the body of Christ in relation to spiritual gifts, we are using that phrase as a functional metaphor. A functional metaphor to depict this diversity of gifts, this diversity of members united in one body, working together as one. But I want to take it a step further today. It is more than just a functional way to describe the way the parts of the church work together. It describes more than just unity amidst diversity. It is, in fact, a vital or a relational metaphor, a relational description. Lewis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says the name body of Christ is applied not only to the church universal, but also to a single church congregation. And he gives verses for that. It stresses the unity of the church, whether local or universal, and particularly the fact that this unity is organic, and that the organism of the church stands in vital relationship to Jesus Christ as her glorious head. H.E. Dana said, "The body of Christ of which Paul speaks is not an ecclesiastical organization bound by an ascending order of official links to a hierarchical head, but an ideal spiritual body in sacred and vital connection with Christ, its divine founder, as its head." Now that is a great description. The body of Christ is a real spiritual entity that is vitally related to Christ. He calls it an ideal spiritual body in sacred and vital connection with Christ, its divine founder, and its head. Now look with me at a couple references to the body terminology to kind of tease this out a little bit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And we're going to cover these pretty quick. At the end of the chapter of Ephesians 1, Paul is stressing the power of God and the sovereignty of Christ. And he says, verse 22, "And he," meaning God, "put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He says it pretty plainly there. The church is Christ's body, his spiritual body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the idea behind fullness there is not that the church completes Christ, but he completes them. He fills them. He empowers them. As J.B. Lightfoot said, all the divine graces which reside in him are imparted to the church. His fullness is communicated to her, and thus she may be said to be his fullness. The church is his body, a special people called out for himself, vitally connected to her head. This is the picture. In our study of spiritual gifts, we looked at the body metaphor in chapter 4, so we'll pass over it for now, but turn to chapter 5. This was our scripture reading. In verses 22 through 33, Paul is doing two things simultaneously here. On the one hand, he's giving instruction to husbands and wives. On the other hand, he is depicting the relationship between Christ and his church. In fact, it's the relationship between Christ and the church that drives the instruction for husbands and wives. He even makes the point to highlight this in verse 32. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now watch how he interchanges these two ideas in this paragraph, and specifically how he focuses on Christ and the church. Again, verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives, love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Notice the way he talks about the church. We are members of His body, he says, end of verse 30. There is an inseparable union between Christ and His church. They become one, end of verse 31. He is the head of the church, the Savior of the body, verse 23. Excuse me, verse 29. Oh, no, verse 23. Notice verse 29 and 30. He nourishes and cherishes the church, right? Because we are members of His body, he says. Right? That speaks of sustenance and care. Right? There is the sacred, vital connection, union between Christ and His people, between Christ and the church, with He as her head and she as His body. Turn to the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, the book of Colossians. Colossians is a book which in many ways parallels the topics or concepts of Ephesians. In Colossians, we see the same thing. Chapter 1, Paul here, at the second half of the chapter, is highlighting the superiority of Christ. He says, verse 15, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All those things are descriptions of angelic ranks. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church." That speaks of His lordship over her, His authority over her. Not only is Christ sovereign Lord, but He is also her beginning and the church's source of life. "And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything." He is Lord over the physical universe, and He is Lord over the new spiritual entity called the church. Indeed, He shares His very resurrection life with her. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, "He is our life." Looking ahead to chapter 2, Paul is pleading with the Colossians to realize their riches, or the riches of Christ, and to stop being deceived by the allurements of man-made religion. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Again, there is this vital union between Christ and His church. He supplies her with all her needs to grow with a growth which is from God. Again, He is the head, we are the body. Ephesians 4, 15 puts it this way: "We are to grow up in Him in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Christ is the centerpiece of all that. He is the head. He is the life and power which directs and energizes and sustains each of the parts to the building up of the body. Each of those verses depicts the church as a spiritual body, a living entity that is vitally connected to Christ. As our head, He is our life and power and sovereign and Savior and Sustainer. We are vitally connected to Him, and by His design, we are vitally connected to each other. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of those staple chapters for us in our study of spiritual gifts. We came back to this time and time again. It's also important for helping us understand the body as a spiritual organism. Beginning in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul uses the unity of a human body with all its different parts to illustrate the unity of spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. But notice how he applies the illustration to the church, picking it up in verse 12 and 13. For even as the human body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Look down at verse 27. After discussing the interrelatedness of the different parts of the body in the verses in between, he says now in verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Again, so also is Christ. Now, you are Christ's body, speaking of the church of Corinth corporately and individually members of it. Again, beloved, the church is seen here as a spiritual body. It is Christ's body. It is a living spiritual organism composed of different parts, individual people gifted differently, but all forming one organic whole with Christ as our head, who supplies us with life and power to do his bidding. That is the church. That is the church in this concept of the body of Christ. Now, how did we get into this spiritual body? How are we joined to Christ? How are we sustained with his life and power and personality? How are we related to one another in this spiritual organism? Well, verse 13, through Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit, you were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Great imagery here by the Apostle Paul. We've discussed this before, but when we see and hear the word baptism, we almost automatically think of water baptism. That is not what Paul is talking about here. And depending on your background, when you hear the phrase Spirit baptism, sometimes people are prone to think of some type of special charismatic blessing, a special work of the Spirit of God, a special feeling of the Spirit, a special anointing of the Spirit that usually results in something like speaking in tongues. That is not what Paul is talking about either. Spirit baptism is not something that happens after conversion. It is something that happens simultaneously with conversion. Spirit baptism is a reference to being placed into the body of Christ, into this spiritual union with Christ by the Spirit of God, where we both collectively and individually are joined to Christ, our head. That is the New Testament definition of Spirit baptism. At the very moment of conversion, the believer receives the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell us. He never leaves us. He unites us to Christ, placing us into the body of Christ. And along with Christ come all the spiritual blessings that are found in him. All that happens, all the blessings that we receive, we receive at that moment. At the moment of conversion, we are joined to Christ through spiritual baptism. Notice that word baptized there. It comes from the verbs bapto and baptizo. Bapto means to dip, i.e. immerse. Baptizo means to cause to immerse. Originally, it was a term of the marketplace. If you remember the description of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, right? She came from the city of Thyatira. Luke describes her as a seller of purple fabrics. Thyatira was an important textile center in Asia Minor. It was known for its purple fabrics. All kinds of purple clothing were made there and exported from there. The city was famous because of its unique purple dye. Merchants such as Lydia would take woolen fabric and baptize them into purple dye, i.e. they would immerse the fabric into the dye. And then when they pulled it out of the dye, the fabric would be the color purple. And it would remain purple and be sold for a tidy sum. The fabric would forever be known as purple fabric. That is our word baptizo. It was a term of identification. It meant to immerse something into something else, in this case a dye, and have it retain that new identity as being purple. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In other words, we were all immersed into Christ. We were all immersed into His spiritual body, with the result being that we are never the same again. We are never just on our own again. Right? We were joined to Christ. We were united to Christ. And in that union, His life became our life through His Spirit. His power became our power. Right? His accomplishments became our accomplishments. And all those related to Him became related to us in one great, big, organic, spiritual body called the church. Now let's just put this in the context of last week's sermon. Last week we saw how the Spirit of God called us out of the world to Christ. Peter called this the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It was a call that was effectual. That means that He drew us to Christ. He turned us from our sin and turned us to Christ. Right? When that happened, when we exercised faith in Christ, at that very moment, we were given the Holy Spirit to indwell us and immersed into the body of Christ. Note the ending words of verse 13. "And we were all made to drink of one Spirit." What's he talking about? Well, slight shift of emphasis there. Not only are we immersed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, but now He becomes our new life source. The Spirit of Christ takes up residence in us and becomes the dominant force imparting life and power and giftedness to accomplish His work. Now, there are snapshots of this in the Old Testament. Numbers 11, Joel chapter 2. New Covenant passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah all speak of the Spirit of God being given to God's people. But it comes to a head in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptist. As the forerunner, he is pointing ahead to the ministry of Messiah, and he says, verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you in water, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, in the context there, the agent doing the baptism is the Messiah, not the Spirit. Don't get hung up on that. He's not making a hard distinction here. He is simply drawing attention to the difference between his ministry, which was a ministry of water baptism, and Christ's ministry, which was a ministry of Spirit baptism. Only the Son of God can provide the Spirit of God to baptize us into the body of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is moving ahead to Jesus. Of course, Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse spoke quite a bit about the Comforter, right? Who would be sent after his departure, right? He would be sent to indwell them. And so here on the eve of Pentecost, Jesus tells the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for what the Father had promised. Acts chapter 1 into verse 4, which you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, he is talking about the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was sent from the Father to indwell his people. And when that happened, the church was born. The Spirit's arrival to indwell immersed them into the body of Christ. That is Spirit baptism. And it happens the moment a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. At that moment, we become united to Christ in a real spiritual union, and his indwelling Spirit becomes our new life principle, applying to us all the benefits of Christ. Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We have been baptized into Christ. The Spirit of God immersed us into Christ. And now we are so identified with him that it says we have clothed ourselves with Christ. I mean, how much more of a vital union could he depict there? We are clothed with Christ. He and his achievements have become our dress positionally before God. And Christ, through his indwelling Spirit, has now become the governing factor to work out that position in our practice. Again, that speaks of a vital spiritual union. A union that we share equally with all those who are a part of his body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female. In fact, writing of this union, Demarest says, it is a union of life in which the human spirit, while then most truly possessing its own individuality and personal distinctness, is interpenetrated and energized by the Spirit of Christ, is made inscrutably but indissolubly one with him, and so becomes a member and partaker of that regenerated, believing, and justified humanity of which he is the head, called the church. That is how we became part of the body of Christ. And these are some of the implications. We are immersed by Spirit baptism into a vital connection with Christ and his people. We are his body, and he is our life and power and head. That is really a tremendous reality. Right? And we're just scratching the surface of it here. But that should excite us. That should excite us to the privileges and the responsibilities of being related to Christ. We are now a part of his body. Individually and corporately, we are related to him and we are related to each other. And so then it's at this point that we want to shift and talk about church membership, i.e. officially becoming the member of a local church. That is the natural transition point here for discussion, because we are spiritually in his body. Now we want to become visibly in his body, or we ought to become visibly a part of his body. Donald Whitney said, when you join a church, you make it visible. You give a living demonstration of the spiritual reality of the body of Christ. You show that even though you are an individual, you are part of the body. You are joined together with others. You take the body of Christ out of the realm of the theoretical and give it meaning that people can see. Right, spiritually, you've been connected to Christ. You've been connected to everyone else who's a part of the body of Christ. Now you want to make that visible. You give visible substance to the spiritual reality that you belong to God's people, that you belong to this body. Local churches are local expressions of the larger body, and so the local church membership is a way to formally identify with that body. And giving definition to what church membership means, Mayhew and MacArthur in Biblical Doctrine say this, I'm just going to read it, it's a great quote. And when an individual is saved, he becomes a member of Christ's body. We just discussed that. Because he is united to Christ and other members of the body in this way, he is therefore qualified to become a member of a local expression of that body. To become a member of the church is to formally commit oneself to an identifiable local body of believers who have joined together for specific divinely ordained purposes. These purposes include receiving instruction from the Word of God, serving and edifying one another through the proper use of spiritual gifts, participating in the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, right, and proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. In addition, when one becomes a member of a church, he submits himself to the care and the authority of the biblically qualified elders whom God has placed in that assembly. Beloved, that is what church membership means. It is a formal commitment to a local body of believers to complete divine purposes for that body. Now, some people balk at this idea of church membership. I'm really not sure why, but they do. Most people say it's because there's no explicit commands for it in the New Testament. That is true. There are no explicit commands or references to it in the church, in the New Testament, but it is implicitly assumed everywhere you look. Writing about church membership, Alan Stibbs said, any idea of enjoying salvation or being a Christian in isolation is foreign to the New Testament writings. The necessity of membership in the local church is never questioned. It is taken for granted. Had we asked the believers of the apostolic period whether it was essential to join a church, they would not have known what we were talking about. Every believer became a member of the church. So what is the implicit evidence then for local church membership in the New Testament? We just kind of walk through these. First, it should be remembered that the early church, for the most part, sprang from the model of the Jewish synagogue. Right? Liturgy and church polity were modeled after that. Synagogues were local. Right? They had designated leaders. Right? They were attended to by Jews and Gentiles in specific locales. Right? It was only natural that the same organizational structure of its people would be inherited by the church. And that meant membership. That meant knowing who was a part and who was not. Secondly, this is borne out by the record of the early church in the book of Acts. When people put their trust in Jesus Christ and they were baptized, an outward expression of their faith and their allegiance to Christ, they were added to the visible church. This is reflected in the recorded numbers found in Acts. Turn to Acts 2. Look at verse 41. So then those who received Peter's words were baptized in water, and there were added that day about 3,000 persons. Again, verse 47, second half. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Probably not 5,000 on top of the 3,000, but the total number of men had grown to about 5,000. After the death of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, and a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of them dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. That is not merely a general statement on the growth of the early church. It reflects a record keeping of the early church. Same is true of the gospel when it was taken into Gentile territory. Acts chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches in the Galatian region, he says, were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. These were local churches composed of only people who believed in Christ. Right? There was no other reason for these people to assemble. Right? In fact, for them to assemble, it was costly. Just go back to Acts chapter 14. People got beaten up. People got stoned. Right? The people were left for dead. Those that were added paid a price to be visibly seen, to visibly belong. But they did because they were committed. See, the numbers in Acts, the adding to the numbers implicitly speaks of a membership, a known group of people who were part of the church. Another aspect of these recorded numbers comes into play when we consider the list of widows. In Acts chapter 6, we have a problem of Hellenistic widows being overlooked at mealtimes. And in 1 Timothy 5, go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy 5. Here we have instruction concerning widows who need financial assistance because they have no other means to support themselves. Paul refers to them as widows indeed. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone, meaning without any family to help her, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. How is the church supposed to know who is a widow that needs assistance and a widow that does not? How is the church to know who are widows indeed? Paul says, verse 9, let the widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, and then he gives some other qualifications. Put them on the list, Paul says. Right, that refers to a special role in the church, a record of its widows indeed. That list implies some type of formal, visible process, some type of formal, visible membership of the people who belong to the church. In that case, the church in Ephesus. It's also reflected in the believers' involvement in the local church. This is the point we made about the churches of Galatia. Right? Local churches were formed for a reason. Right? They were a worshiping and witnessing community of God. They were people united to Christ. He was their head. He was their spiritual life. He was the reason for their whole existence, and there was no other reason for them to come together. And so they shared their lives together. Right? Turn back to Acts chapter 2, picking it up at verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That was the life of the early church. They involved their lives together. Verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, they were this collective unit of people, right? They were now unified as the people of God, and they shared their lives together. They were distinguished from the world, but the Lord kept adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. All that implies some type of formal, visible commitment, right? A formal recognition of who belongs to Christ and each other and who does not. They didn't have to sign anything. They were there because they were joined together in Christ. And this was the case as the church moved to Gentile regions too. Wherever the gospel took root, the local church was formed. Right? A visible body of believers gathered together to be the people of God. You see it over and over again in the book of Acts. In fact, just to highlight the formal nature of this, turn to Romans chapter 16. You might think this is an odd place to make the point, but I think it really fits rather well. I remember when we studied Romans 16 together a while back ago, when we came to the end of the book, we just kind of gloss over the last chapter because it's all greetings, right? It's all just, you know, hi to this person, hi to this person. But we spent about 3 to 4 weeks on it. And for me, it was incredibly enlightening. People in the church were so identifiable, i.e. formally involved, that Paul refers to them by name. And in some cases, he identifies the church in which they are affiliated. Right? Phoebe, the deaconess, right, from the church at Cenchrea, he sends her with a letter of commendation. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, verse 1, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of I myself as well. Look at Prisca and Aquila. Right? And the church meeting in their home. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Notice all the other players beginning in verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Staticus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers of the Lord. Greet Persis, my beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, and Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with the holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Again, that kind of involvement that these people were in as workers of the Lord, as belonging to a church that meets in a home, implies a formal commitment to the body of Christ in a local setting. And Paul here names them. He knows them. He knows who is a part of what church and who is a part of another. He knows who belongs to the church in Rome. That implies a formal commitment to the church. A third implicit evidence of church membership in the early church is the existence of elders. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. We're going to do something different for next week because it's Reformation Sunday, but turn to 1 Peter 5. Implicit evidence for church membership, number 3, the existence of church elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your own, to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Elders, he says, are to shepherd the flock of God allotted to their care among you, he says. They are to exercise oversight. They are to be an example to the flock. Younger men are to be subject to their elders. The dynamics of that relationship indicate a recognized group of leaders who govern a specific body of people. Elders have no authority outside the local church. They have no authority over the people of the world. Right? Their authority is limited to the flock of God among you, whom the chief shepherd has allotted to your care. Again, that implies a recognized people as the flock of God. If you are not formally committed to the church, you can't be properly shepherded. Number 4. Church membership is demonstrated, most notably, by church discipline. Matthew 18 calls for the process of church discipline to restore sinning believers. Right? This is an outflow of eldership. If you have a leadership, you can apply discipline. Right? Turn to Matthew 18. Picking it up in verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now the whole context for this procedure is the local church. Step 1, if there is a brother or sister in the church who is living in sin, you need to confront that person privately. Step 2, if that doesn't work, take a couple more people from the church who know the person and then confront them again. Step 3, if that doesn't work, you tell it to the church, i.e. the whole body of believers that that person is affiliated with. Right? So that they can pursue the sinning person. And if that doesn't work, step 4, you put them out of the church. You take away their right to be a part of the life of the church. In practice, that means you revoke their membership. No involvement, no participation, no benefits, no security, no fellowship, no. You treat them like an unbeliever and you call them to repentance. That whole process is predicated on some type of formal alliance within the local church, between a people and a leadership. You want to see that illustrated out? We won't look at it today, but 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. You got a man living in sin. Paul says, put him out of the church. So church discipline also supports this idea of church membership. It does this implicitly. And then finally, there is a call in the New Testament for believers to serve and minister their gifts to one another. This is a call for mutual edification. Writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Beloved, our giftedness is mobilized in the local church. Encouragement to one another occurs through our involvement in the local church. Wayne Mack says, many of our responsibilities to believers are spelled out in terms of the one another commands found throughout Scripture. There are 58 one another commands in the Word of God. And realistically understood, he says, it is impossible to understand how these commands may be truly fulfilled towards other believers without involvement in the local church. In all of Paul's one anothering passages, he was instructing the members of a specific local church to act in these specific ways towards one another. That's right. There might not be an explicit command in the New Testament to be a member of the church, but it is everywhere implied and assumed. Right? The call for mutual edification, church discipline, church eldership, early church records and involvement, the pattern set by Jewish synagogue, all those things, the spiritual reality behind the body of Christ, all those things argue for a formal commitment to a local church. And that really isn't an optional thing. Why wouldn't you want to formally align yourself with the people who are committed to Christ and who are committed to you and each other? That is the evidence for church membership, implicit throughout the New Testament. So, just as a matter of application, back in the back, Rick has a bunch of applications for church membership and church constitutions. You need to be a part of the church. You don't have to be a part of this church, but you need to formally identify with the church. That is expected by Christ our head. And should I say, maybe just as a caution, joining a church, joining it formally, doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't earn you any brownie points with God either. Right? For the believer, it is implicitly expected that we will join ourselves to a local expression of the body of Christ. But for the unbeliever, joining a church does absolutely nothing for you. Listen to Donald Whitney on this again. We'll close with this. It's a great quote. He says, membership in a local church does not mean that you are part of the body of Christ. Without Christ, church membership is nothing. Get this. Hell is filled with people who are church members. Before you respond to the challenge of church membership, you must make sure you know Jesus Christ, who is head over all things to the church. Your greatest need in life, he says, is not to be on the membership role of a church. It is to be made right with God by the one who died for the church, who created the church, who loves the church, and who is returning someday for his true church. That's right. If you don't know Christ, He is your greatest need. You need Jesus Christ. You need to be related to Him. And if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You shall be added to His church, His body. And all the benefits of Christ will then be yours. But it begins with Him. It begins with Him. And for us who are in Him, again, it begins with Him and our obedience to Him in this particular way of being part of the church, formally committed to the body of Christ. So this is the concept of the church, and then it is that structure then that we'll look back in 2 weeks, we'll look at in 1 Peter 5 as we talk about church leadership as it relates to the people of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the church. And we confess it is our great joy to be included in your body, to be linked with our head, and to enjoy the riches of his accomplishments and his life and his resurrection power in us. Oh Lord, we thank you for making us part of his spiritual body. And Lord, I pray that we would commit ourselves to his visible body in this local church. Lord, that we would care for one another and be committed to one another, that we would love one another, that we would pursue one another, that we would encourage one another and stimulate one another, and do all these things in our service to each other for Christ, that we might honor Christ our head, and that we might be a force to reckon with in this world as we face the devil and all he throws at us. Lord God, we thank you that all authority has been given to Christ and he is head over us. And against the church, the gates of hell will not prevail. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for your kindness to us to make us members of your body. We bless you in our Savior's name. Amen.